Genesis. In the beginning.
Genesis chapter 1, let's pray. Father, what an exciting night it is to come and Lord, we know that there's good stuff waiting for us because your word is good. And Lord, we know that it's not just some book, but that we're holding in our hands the very word of God. And may we approach it as such, Lord. May we approach it with a heart that fears you in every good sense of that word. And Lord, may we receive everything you have for us tonight. And may your word speak for itself. So Lord, have your way in this church and in our hearts. In your name we pray, amen. Before we get started, how are we doing on temperature in here? Are you guys cold in the back with that door open a little bit? Okay. Genesis chapter 1. But before I get into Genesis chapter 1, I think it'd be good to give something in the way of introduction. Not just introduction to Genesis, but to the Old Testament. You see, we are about to embark on an incredible, incredible journey. And as we climb aboard, if you would, the ship and set sail, we are about to discover some amazing truths and some wonderful things as we journey through and explore, if you would, and survey the whole Bible, starting now with the Old Testament in Genesis 1:1. And it's interesting to me and almost frustrating to me that so many Christians who have been Christians for a long period of time have no idea what the Old Testament is about. And I don't fault you necessarily. I fault guys like me who are pastors who simply don't teach through the Old Testament like we should. And so I'm excited because, you see, the Old Testament is wonderful. Because here's why the Old Testament is so wonderful. The Word of God is wonderful. And I wanted to remind us of something before we even take off on this journey. I wanted to lay some groundwork because, as we'll see in a minute, the whole idea of Genesis means beginning. And this is a good point in time to really lay a firm foundation in what you believe and why you believe it. And if you're a note taker, I would really encourage you to grab a pen and a notepad. And if you're not a note taker, I'd really encourage you to grab a pen and a notepad and become a note taker. Because what we're about to study is not like any other book. You're not sitting in algebra class or world history, or as interesting as those classes may or may not be. But we are about to study the Holy Word of God. And I want to give you guys a little bit of a reminder. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, it says this: all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and reproof, that is conviction, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, that means complete, thoroughly furnished or equipped unto all good works. I wanted to remind us of that because the book of Genesis, the Old Testament, if you would, is not just history that doesn't apply to our lives anymore. And I used to have that mentality, to be real honest with you, when I was young in the Lord last week and when I was just starting off in my Christian adventure, you know, as a teenager. I didn't read the Old Testament. I didn't see the relevance. It was the Old Testament, and I wanted the New Testament. And besides, there was no red letters in the Old Testament. And I wanted to hear what Jesus had to say. And I was, you know, fascinated with this Jesus who saved me and loved me. And God, I know, understands that and smiled upon that as I read through the New Testament numerous times. But oh, how my eyes were opened when I discovered the Old Testament. You see, the Old Testament is very, very, very applicable to our lives today. All scripture. A couple things that verse says in 2 Timothy. Number one, all scripture is what? Given by inspiration of God. That means not just the New Testament, not just the Psalms, not just the whole book is inspired by God. Do I really believe that, you might ask? Jason, do you really believe that every word, every sentence, every punctuation mark, everything is inspired by God? I do. I believe that the Word of God is inerrant, and I believe that it is 100%, 1,000%, if you would, inspired by God. And I'm banking my whole life on it. And if I have a sneaky suspicion, and I think I'm right, you are too. We're banking our whole lives on this Word because it's not like any other Word. It's not the Quran. It's not some other so-called holy book. It's the holy Word of God. And as such, as Timothy said, it is profitable. That means it's for our profit. It's good for teaching, doctrine, conviction, correction. You see, we don't just get together on Thursday nights for something to do and say, well, I found something that'll kill a couple hours. Let's read through the Bible. And sometimes you're gonna find out that there will be chapters in this book that you won't want me to stop. You'll want to keep going. It'll be so exciting. And then there'll be chapters in this book where you'll want me to stop. And it's so boring. You know, you'll think it's boring as we hit the genealogies and the begats and he begat her and he begat that. But I guarantee even in that there's much application and even that is inspired. But I'm here to tell you that there will be times where you won't feel like going through the study of God's Word. There'll be exciting times. There'll be kind of times where you just have to plug away. Why do we do it then? Because the whole Bible, the whole Word of God is profitable. Why can't we just skip to the real applicable parts? It's all applicable. How does it apply to me? Guys, this applies to your marriage. This applies to your parenting skills. This applies to your relationship with God. This applies to how you go to work, how do you go to school, how you act through your day. This is our guide to life. And I know you know that, but can I emphasize it? I think this is a good time before we embark upon this journey. There's a reason. There's a method to the madness. There's a purpose in us coming together diligently. Why do you guys at Calvary Chapel churches, why do you guys at Coastline Christian Fellowship place such an emphasis on God's Word? Because we've discovered, haven't we, that the main agent, I believe, the main way that God speaks to His church is through His Word by the power of His Holy Spirit. And I guarantee you track with us. You pick up your Bible, you come, you read it day in and day out, and you commit your life to knowing, not just knowing it in here, but knowing it in here. And you will be changed. I guarantee it. So prepare, flock, Coastline Christian Fellowship, to enter a new season. And we're going to be changed, and we're going to be blessed as we embark upon this journey. Amen. The Word of God, the Word of God. Now, as we, just on that point, just to hammer it down real hard. Some people criticize you and criticize me and think it foolish that we would be so simple-minded to embrace the Word of God. I mean, don't you know that that's just a bunch of fables that's antiquated and messed up by men? Men wrote that down. That's true. Men wrote it down. But as Peter told us, they wrote as they were inspired by God Himself. They wrote these things down. I want you, though, to consider some things you probably know but would be good to remember. That is, this book is like no other book. And maybe you're asking, maybe you've been thrown for a loop by your college professor or your high school teacher or your junior high teacher. Well, can I trust the Bible? Well, let me remind you of a couple things. This book that you hold in your hand, which is a collection of 66 books compiled into one book. Do you realize that this book was actually written by 40 different authors? 40 different guys. Now think about that. 40 different guys over a time period of something like 1600 years from the time that the first books were written in the, Revelation and all the rest. So you have 40 different authors over a time period of 1600 years. And each one of those authors writing from a different point of view. In other words, some of the guys that wrote in this book were kings. King Solomon, King David. Others were fishermen, Peter. Others were prime ministers, Daniel. Some were farmers. And the list goes on and on. So the point is you have 40 people that come from 40 different backgrounds living in different time zones, different time periods. This Bible was compiled and written over three different continents. Do you realize that? the books that were written, three different continents. Not only that, three different continents, 40 different authors, three different languages, Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic. And yet, for the last 2,000 years, people have been trying to find a contradiction in the Bible, and guess what they can't find? A contradiction in the Bible. Oh, you might hear some college professor say, well, the Bible's full of contradictions. Next time you hear that, say, well, could you please show me one that holds water? You know, there's no contradiction. And if there's something we can't explain, it's not because the Bible's at fault. It's because our brains are too small. That's the problem. Guys, remember the guy, Voltaire, who lived in the 1700s, Voltaire, remember him? Voltaire had the audacity to predict that 100 years after his death, the Bible would be obsolete and extinct. Well, guess who went extinct first? Voltaire. He died. And as he died, when he died, his estate went on the market, and the Geneva Bible Society bought his house, set up a printing press in his basement, and printed Bibles out of his own house. Voltaire was wrong. And, you know, there's never been one person who could really... There's been lots of people who have set out to prove the Bible wrong, and many of which, in the process of doing so, have become Christians, have given their lives to the Lord. Because this is like no other book. This book is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. So when somebody says, oh, I don't believe the Bible, I'm researching it to prove it wrong, I say, go ahead, keep reading it, because they don't know what they're really doing. You know, they're really putting the Word of God into their heart, and that seed could very well break open and bear fruit. Well, things to consider about this Old Testament that we're about to embark on. That is, there's a lot of things that might be helpful for you to understand before we start the study. One thing that I want to just briefly mention is this. And I don't mean to turn this into too much of a classroom setting, but I think it's good that we apply our minds and our hearts to understanding these things. The book of the books of the Old Testament, as we go through this, it would be helpful for you to remember that as you read through this, you'll realize that there's a progressive revelation happening here. That is, what this book is about is progressively revealed as you go through this book. And you'll know what I mean more as we go through the book. In other words, there's a progressive revelation of who God is and his redemptive plan for mankind. Does that make sense? In other words, you don't learn all about God's redemptive plan in Genesis chapter 1. But as you go through and you read the Pentateuch, that is the first five books of the Bible, and you read, you know, the historical books and the poetic books and the prophetic books, there's this growing understanding and revealing of who God is, his character, and of who we are, and of who the enemy is, and who it is that can save us, that is Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? The problem is when people pull a verse out of the Old Testament and base a whole doctrine upon that, they don't understand that that verse that they may have pulled out to base their doctrine on is part of a progressive revelation of who God is. In other words, by the time you get to the New Testament, then you really understand all that was beginning to be revealed in the Old Testament. Does that make sense? It's a progressive revelation. It's been said that the new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. The new is in the old concealed. That is, the New Testament is concealed in the Old Testament. But the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. In other words, you need both. You can't understand the Old Testament without the New Testament, and you can't really understand the New Testament completely without the Old Testament. We need them both. It's a progressive revelation. Keep that in mind. Another thing that I want us to have ingrained into our brain before we even hit Genesis 1:1, which is, by the way things are going, the only verse we will hit tonight, is that what's this book all about? And you could say, and it would be right to say, that this book is basically about God's redemptive plan for mankind. And it's interesting, as you read through Genesis, the Old Testament doesn't cover every single family and every single generation. It follows the generations, the lines that follow to the point of Jesus Christ. And so there's a purpose and a plan behind that. We'll talk about that more later. But if I were to boil it down, I would say this, and don't forget this. This book, yes, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, the Old Testament, this book, the subject matter of this book and every book in this book is Jesus Christ. He is the subject matter of this book. And if you divorce that thought from studying the Bible, you'll never quite get it. This whole thing is to guide us to, lead us to, open our eyes to the person and the relationship we can have with that person, Jesus Christ. Amen? How do I know that? Well, I know that from the book of Luke. I love this. In the book of Luke, chapter 24, at the very end of the book of Luke, as Jesus is walking with some of his disciples down the road to Emmaus. Remember that? But what does Jesus do? He conceals himself. They don't know it's him. And they probably just kicked themselves later for that one. And they're sitting there and they're having this conversation and they're perplexed. Well, what's the matter? Well, haven't you heard about what happened? What do you mean? What happened? You mean you haven't heard about Jesus of Nazareth? And he did all these miracles and he was a prophet. We thought he was the one. We thought he was the Messiah, but the rulers and the elders of our country, they killed him. And now we have reports that some ladies went and visited the tomb and the tomb is empty and we're not sure if they stole his body. We don't know what's going on. And Jesus, it says there, verse 25, he says, "Oh, fools and slow to heart to believe." I love the way he was so gentle. "All that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ have to have suffered these things and to enter into glory?" Verse 27, and it says, "And beginning at Moses." Now that's a reference to the books of Moses, the Pentateuch, if you would, the first five books of the Bible. "And all the prophets, Jesus expounded unto them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself." I love that. And I wish I had that sermon, that CD series on MP3. Jesus begins to break down, starting with Moses and through all the prophets, and then all the scriptures, all the things concerning who? Him. That reveals to me, that shows us that this book truly is about him. And you guys will be blown away as we see the things that are happening in this book. Another thing to keep in mind as you read through the Old Testament is that it's a foundation. It's a foundation. Because we need to firmly understand what it is we believe and why we believe it. And we get that foundation from starting at the beginning. Not only is it a foundation, the Old Testament is a preparation. It's preparing us for what? The New Testament. It's preparing us for the fuller understanding of God's plan. Not only is it foundation and preparation, it's also illustration. As you go through the book of the books of the Old Testament, what you're going to find is that, and this is an important point, I'm trying not to just ramble here. I want you to get this. The Old Testament is a big, fat picture book. Now, don't get me wrong. The things that we will read about in the Old Testament, they truly, really, literally happened. They're real events. When you read about the walls of Jericho coming down, and you read about the Red Sea splitting, and you read about, you know, hailstones coming down and all that stuff, and all those things really happened. But listen, all of those true to life events that really happened in the Old Testament are pictures for New Testament principles. Get that down. The Old Testament stories, are pictures of New Testament principles. And for every New Testament principle, you'll have an Old Testament picture. For example, Jesus pulled this one out. He said, "You want a sign? I'll show you a sign. Just like Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days, so must the Son of Man be in the grave for 3 days." Do you understand what I'm saying? Each one of these things, and you'll see this as we go on, but keep that in mind. Old Testament pictures, New Testament principles. Great thing to keep in mind. So the Old Testament is a foundation. It's preparation. It's illustration. But see, also, it's not just for consideration. It's for putting into practice. It's for application. And that's what I want to talk about real quick, briefly, too, is this. As we jump aboard the ship, if you would, to journey through the Old Testament, to journey through the Bible, I want to ask you something. How did you board this ship, or what ship do you think you're boarding? Are you boarding a pleasure cruise where you can do some sightseeing? Or are you jumping upon a ship that's headed for adventure to explore new lands? Because it's real easy to just put our intellectual cap on and get on the cruise ship, if you would, and journey through the Old Testament and say, very interesting, fascinating, like you would on the deck of a big cruiser, a big ship liner going down the sea. Oh, look at that sight. Very interesting. And you'll get some stuff and you'll enjoy the sights, but I don't want to do that. I want to climb on board a ship that's not sure where it's going, that's going to discover new lands and new things. In other words, I hope that you approach this book not with a sightseeing mentality, but with a mentality that says, man, I want to go for it, and I want to not only see, I want to experience. I want to get off the ship every now and again, and I want to run around and explore some stuff, and I want to taste the exotic foods, and I want to swim in the oceans, and I want to just experience and touch and live this journey. Amen? I don't want to just observe the word. I want to live the word. And I hope that you do too. So guys, I say that. I know I'm preaching to the choir, hopefully. Let's approach God's word from day one, if you would, from verse one, with the mindset of we're not just here to satisfy some intellectual tickle that we have, but we're here with the preconceived idea that we are going to obey whatever it is God has for us. Amen? Well, with no longer any further ado, let's get into the book of Genesis. And I did mention, believe it or not, that we're going to have to pick up the pace a little bit as we go through the Old Testament. It took us 4.5 years to get from John to Revelation. Now, granted, we did Revelation twice, if you tracked with us the whole time. But I don't want to take, 15, 20 years to get through the Old Testament. I want to give us a broad stroke. I want to give us a really good overview of the Old Testament. So there's going to be times where we're going to cover more ground at a lengthier pace, so be ready for that. So let's start. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Let's stop right there. Truly, we are going to go quickly, but there's no way that you can rush through Genesis 1:1. And to be honest with you, I feel like a midget right now trying to wrestle a giant, because this verse right here is one of the most profound verses in the entire Bible. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Let's look at this verse. It says, in the beginning. The name Genesis, actually the root, the meaning of the word Genesis, literally means beginning or generation. The idea there is the book of Genesis is the book of beginnings. And I need to mention that right off the bat, because as we come into this book of Genesis, it truly is the book of beginnings. For example, we see the beginning of creation, including man and woman. We see the beginning of relationships. We see the beginning of sin. We see the beginning of death. We see the beginning of redemption. We see you get the point? It's a book of beginnings. And there's a principle in Bible study called the principle of first mention. The principle of first mention is simply this. If you're dealing with a topic in the Bible, go to the place in the Bible that it's first mentioned. And when you do that, you will find in that first mention of that topic, whatever it is, more often than not, you will find the keys to understanding and unlocking the subject you're studying. Does that make sense? And because the book of Genesis is the book of beginnings, you will find as we go through the book of Genesis, there's a lot of principles of first mentioned in Genesis. So it's the book of beginnings. Now the question becomes now, it says in the beginning, God, but the question is this, in the beginning of what? In what beginning? You see, the book of Genesis is dealing with the beginning of creation, mankind, the universe. But the great thing is it doesn't say when that beginning was, does it? How far back that beginning went? In fact, we don't have any of that information. It just says in the beginning. And that's enough to drive people crazy, in the beginning. Well, when was that beginning? Well, I don't know. So I'm not going to guess. The book of beginnings, in the beginning. Now, here's the thing. It says this, in the beginning, God. Now know this. We are going to be dealing with the beginning of creation, the beginning of mankind, the beginning of sin, the beginning of the redemptive plan, the beginning. But I want you to notice this. This is what we're not dealing with. We're not dealing with the beginning of God. Notice with me, it doesn't say in the beginning of God. It says in the beginning, God. What does that mean? It means this. Moses, who wrote this book, says in the beginning, God. Now, wait a minute. Back up. We think, well, where was his beginning? Well, then you have a little bit of a problem because there is no beginning for God. If you say in the beginning, God, you can say, well, when did God begin? And here's the thing that just makes my brain short circuit. God had no beginning. God always was, and he always will be. So if you want to talk about the beginning of God, the problem is he has no beginning. And then what I love about that is Moses just assumes, he says, in the beginning, God. No beginning, no end, God always was. Now, the reason that frustrates our brains is because we're trapped in this thing called time. And we look at things linearly. You know, we look at timelines, right? And we like to say, nice and clean, get it all boxed in. It starts here, it ends here. And you look at our lives, born 1973, died, you know, whenever. And there's a little dash in between. And by the way, that represents your life, that little dash in between the dates that you live, were born, and the dates you died. You better make all that you can of that little dash. But we like to see a beginning and an end and all the points in between. But the great thing is that God lives outside of time. And he always was and he always will be. And that frustrates people, I know. But see, the reason I camp on that and I emphasize this is because this. If you can believe verse 1, then the rest of the Bible you can accept by faith. If you can take verse 1. But see, this is what I like about verse 1. The first few words of the Bible demand faith. This is great to me. Moses does not try to explain or make excuse for or anything about God. He doesn't try to tell you how he came about or explain God. Did you notice what Moses does? He assumes that you are smart enough to believe that God already exists. He just assumes the existence of God. Did you catch that? In the beginning, God. Like, it would be like no-brainer. In the beginning, God. Wait, where did God come from? He didn't. He was always there. I love that. First thing, in the beginning, God. He assumes that there is a God. You know, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, the Bible says. We know there's a God. Deep inside of every person, you can find the hardest atheist out there. But if you nailed them down and you could hear their inner thoughts, there's no such thing as an atheist. Because we all know that there's a God. Creation screams out that there's a God. The Bible says in Romans 1 that our conscience tells us that there's a God. There's no excuse. So it's the fool that says in his heart, there's no God. But I just like that. It says there that in the beginning, God. What a great beginning to a great book. And I want to reference you over to Hebrews chapter 11. Because this is what I mean by that statement that the first verse of the Bible demands faith. The author of the book of Genesis is assuming that you already know that there's a God. I think that's a fair assumption. But if you can grasp that phrase, in the beginning, God, then you can accept everything else that's in the Bible, whether you understand it or not. Because you have to look at who you're dealing with. Who are we dealing with? God. In the beginning, God. Elohim in the Hebrew. We'll look at that word in a minute. In the beginning, God. Now, who is God? God is all powerful, all knowing, omnipresent, all everything. And I'm forgetting all the other attributes of God. But you get the idea. He's outside of time. He's all powerful. He's all knowing. He is God. And sometimes I think we believe in a too small of a God. God's a huge God. And if you can believe in the beginning God, that means you can accept by faith everything else that happens in the Bible, all the miracles. And people mock us and say, you really believe the Red Sea split? You really believe that the Jordan River stopped? Yeah, why? Because God. Because I believe in God. Because I believe he's a big God. Do you understand what I'm trying to get at here? If we grab that, the rest of the stuff, we can understand because we have eyes of faith. And that's what separates us from the skeptic. Look at verse 1 of chapter 11 of Hebrews. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, and it's the evidence of things not seen. For by it elders obtained a good report. Through faith, I love this, we understand. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which now do appear. Verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So right out of the blocks here, right off the get-go, back to Genesis 1:1, you're being called upon to exercise faith. In the beginning, God. And Bible says in Hebrews 11:6, it says, if you want to please God, the only way to do that is having faith. Believing that he is. That he's what? That he is. That he's what? That he is. Is what? God. That he is the great I am. So is my point received? I hope it is. As we approach this, we got to approach it with eyes of faith. And you guys, I don't even begin to understand some of the mysteries in this Bible, that one of which we're going to look at in a second. But you know what? I'm okay with that. Because I believe in the beginning, God. He always was. And he's God. He's almighty, all powerful, all knowing, omnipresent, omniscient, all that stuff. All those omni words. He's that. And if you can grab that, then is it hard for God to make a sea split open so guys can walk on dry ground? Is it hard for God to make a woman have a baby who couldn't have a baby before that? No. And on that same regard, listen. The same God that we're studying about in Genesis is the same God that you have a relationship with. And the same God that loves you. And is the same God that can change your life. And heal your marriage. And heal your hurts. And he's still in the miracle business. And I want us to have a new outlook on who God is. Because he's almighty, all-powerful God. And guess what? He loves us. This God loves us. I'm getting way ahead of myself. Let's move on. The teacher turned to preacher right there. So moving, you know, cruising right along at top-notch speed here. In the beginning, God. Let's stop there. In the beginning, what beginning? The beginning of the universe, but is it the beginning of God? No. In the beginning, God. Now let's look at the word God here. The word God here is Elohim or Elohim in the Hebrew. The word El in Hebrew, E-L, simply means God. It's the word in its singular form. It means God, which basically means might, strength, or power, okay? Now, Elohim is the root word is El, which means God, but there, in the Hebrew language, from what I understand, and I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but from what I've read and research is that the word El is the singular form of the word God. Okay, now, Elah, E-L-A-H, is the dual form, if you would, the plural form of the word God, so gods, okay? But the word Elohim, which is the word that's used right here, is a two or more, a plurality, if you would, yet a plurality that's unified. Does that make sense? It's one thing, but it speaks of more than one part. It's a difficult thing to understand. The closest I can get to is to think of like an egg. You know, it has a shell and a yolk and the white part, but it's one egg, okay? And that analogy breaks down, so don't take that too far. But here's the point I'm trying to make. In the first verse of the Bible, we are introduced to a theology known as the what? The Trinity. The very name given to God in verse 1, Elohim, speaks of a plurality that is what, it's a plural unity, if you would. And you see, there is this theology known as the Trinity, and sometimes people say the word Trinity is never even used in the Bible. Neither is the word rapture. Did you know that? That's a Latin word, but it doesn't mean that it's not, the doctrine's not taught. That's just the name we've given it. Probably a better name is the triunity of God. The Trinity, the triunity of God. And what is this? Let me explain to you the Trinity. Just kidding. I don't begin to understand the Trinity. All I know is the Bible teaches it. And guess what? Because I believe in the beginning God, I'm okay with the Trinity. Because God knows stuff that I don't. The Trinity is, as you know, is it's one God. Man, don't misunderstand me. It's Deuteronomy 6 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God." He's one God. One God. But he's expressed in three persons, if you would. There's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The three are one. How does that work? I have no idea. But I just know the Bible teaches it. And we'll be seeing glimpses of this theology of the Trinity as we go through. God is the Father, and Jesus said God is Spirit. Then there's the Holy Spirit. Then there's God the Son. God the Son is the part of the Godhead that we relate to. Does that make sense? The Holy Spirit leads us to God the Son so that we can have fellowship with God the Father. I don't know. All I know is it's taught and it works. There's some great pictures in the New Testament as well. In fact, the New Testament really teaches more outrightly about the Trinity than the Old Testament does. In the New Testament, when Jesus is baptized, remember that? Jesus is being dunked. So there's, if you would, God the Son. He's being dunked in the water. He comes up, and the voice from heaven, God the Father, says, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." And then what happened? The Holy Spirit, like a dove, descended upon him. So you have God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Father. So that's about it for Jason's knowledge on the Trinity. Moving right along. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, Elohim. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I want you to note with me, it doesn't say in the beginning goo or in the beginning gas. It says in the beginning God created. It didn't say in the beginning gas accidentally came together and exploded and accidentally formed man. It says in the beginning God created. Now, I'm going to reserve comments for the most part on evolution for Sunday. And come this Sunday, I want to take the whole Sunday and talk about this controversy of evolution versus creationism. And by no means am I going to give an exhaustive study because I'm not a scientist. But even if I can disprove evolution, anybody can. So come this Sunday for the dummies, you know, creation versus evolution for dummies. We'll call it that. So, but I do want you to note this word created. In the beginning, God created. The Hebrew word there, and by the way, if I didn't mention this, the Old Testament is in Hebrew for the most part. Just as we were studying the New Testament, it was written in Greek. Now it's in Hebrew. Again, a very much more colorful language than our English. But the word created in Hebrew is the Hebrew word for the created in the Greek is, did you hear me say that almost? I can't believe that. So used to saying that. The Hebrew word for created is bara, B-A-R-A, bara. And it's an interesting word because there's a couple of different words for create or created that we'll run across even in Genesis chapter 1. But what makes this a significant word is this. The word bara means to make something out of nothing. It doesn't mean to assemble something from existing parts. We can do that. Humans can do that. We can invent stuff. We just take stuff that already exists and modify it. Put it together and make something different. But that's not what this word suggests. This word suggests bara. It means creating something out of nothing, which, by the way, little foreshadow for Sunday, that's the primary downfall with evolution. even if evolution did work, even if natural selection and all that did work, you have the problem of first cause. You have the problem of, okay, in the beginning, gas. Where'd the gas come from? Well, there was these molecules. Great. Where'd the molecules come from? Well, the molecules were formed by these proteins. Where'd they come from? Well, you Christians, you know. Man, I can't wait to talk about that. I've been doing this study and there's a lot of great, if I sound really smart Sunday, I just got you tricked. It's just that I've been reading some great stuff and looking at some great resources. But there are some molecules and bacteria and stuff that are so, so intricate that it screams design. There's no way that accidents could, because, you know, well, I'll save it for Sunday. Created, bara, out of nothing. And only God can do that. We can't do that. God created the heavens and the earth out of nothing. I mean, that's awesome. He spoke and bam, just was. That's awesome. Only God can do that. And as we will talk about Sunday, you know, well, you might say, well, that takes a lot of faith to believe that. Well, not if you go back a couple words in the beginning. God. Remember who we're dealing with. It's God. Is it hard for God to create? No. And the primary reason why people, here I go again, getting ahead of myself, that people try to buck against the idea of creation is because it basically comes back down to God. They don't want to have to deal with that. So they'll go out of their way to make up silly hypotheses and speculations called evolution. Well, God created the heaven and the earth. Verse 2. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Now, we have an interesting verse here. Because it says here in verse 2, the earth was without form and void. Now, many people see a problem with this, and I can't be dogmatic on this. This is personally the direction I go with this in my beliefs, but there is, for many, many Bible scholars that are a lot smarter than me and scientists as well, see in between verses 1 and 2 what they call a big gap. It's called the gap theory, and maybe many of you guys are familiar with that. Basically, the gap theory is this, that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But see, verse 2 is very interesting because it says, and the earth was without form and void. Now, it says an interesting verse in Isaiah 45. Jot this down in your notes, and I will read it to you and save you the time of looking it up right now. Isaiah 45:18. Says this, for thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it and established it, created it not in vain, but formed it to be inhabited. For I am the Lord God. Interesting verse. It says, I formed the earth and I didn't create it in vain. What does it say in Genesis 1:2? It says the earth was without form and void. Interesting verse. It's interesting. Why would God create something without form and void? It's interesting. The word without form is tohu, which means formless or confusion. Doesn't it say elsewhere in the Bible that God is not the author of confusion? Why would God create the world without form and confusion? And then it goes on to say bohu. It's tohu bohu is what it is in the Hebrew. Void, bohu, means empty or wasted. So God created the heavens and the earth. And then it says, and the earth was without form, tohu, and void, bohu. Tohu, bohu. Without form, confused, formless, and wasted and empty. I think that the key to understanding what's going on here is in verse 2 where it says, and the earth was. And the earth was without form and void. The word there in the Hebrew for was can also be translated with integrity, became. Or another way of putting it is came to pass. It came to pass that the earth was without form and void. Or that the earth became without form and void. And what many people see in this is that there's a gap between verse 1 and 2, that something happened in between verses 1 and 2 that caused God's creation to become formless and void and wasted. In other words, it's almost outside of his character, isn't it? To create something that is formless and void and wasteful, isn't it? And confused. So the theory is basically that God created the heavens and the earth, but it became wasted and void and formless. So the speculation begins. What happened between verses 1 and 2? Well, we can't be dogmatic. We don't know because was anybody there? No, we weren't there. So it's theory at the best, and you feel free to disagree with me because it's not my theory anyway. But the idea is that God created the heavens and the earth when? Probably a lot farther back than we think. But there's something that probably happened between verses 1 and 2, and many believe that this is where you would stick in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28, I believe. What happened in Isaiah 14, just for time's sake, I'll remind you. Isaiah 14 describes for us the fall of Lucifer. How far back did God create the angels? And when did they rebel against God? And how was it that when man was in the Garden of Eden, it seemed like all of a sudden right there was Satan? Could it be that Satan had already been on the earth for a long time? The point is this. The theory goes, in its simplest form, is that basically, when God created the heavens and the earth, it was during that time, somewhere in eternity past, that the angels rebelled against God, Satan leading that charge, and God kicked them out of heaven, expelled them to earth, and in Satan's wrath and fury, and maybe in God's judgment, the earth became without form and void. Very possible, very probable in some people's minds. Again, theory. But it would help to explain some things as we'll see if you hold to that, what's called the gap theory. Well, it says this, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Now, see, to me, this is interesting. There was already waters and there was already an earth. It was already there, but God moved upon the confusion. God moved upon the darkness with his Spirit. And I like that because the idea of his moving is hover. The Spirit hovered and brooded and kind of just was there working, hovering over the darkness. And it said, and God said, verse 3, let there be light, and there was light. Literally, light be, light was. God said, I like that. Some people who promote what we call a word of faith theology twist a truth that's in the scripture that says that the power of life and death is in the tongue. I agree with that to some degree. The Bible teaches that. But the problem is in that theology, if you're tracking with me, is that with our words, we create reality. With our words, we create our own reality. Does that sound familiar? Nobody wants to admit. If you watch excessive amounts of Christian TV, you'll get this theology thrown at you, this word of faith movement, and that you should never confess that. You should never say, I have a cold. Because that's a negative confession. And if you say that, then you're creating your own reality because the power of the tongue to create. So you should always say, I'm not sick. I'm not sick. I'm not sick. I'm feeling great. My checkbook's full. I'm rich. I'm going to drive the Lamborghini. And unfortunately, I'm joking, kind of. There's a real theology. It's the word of faith movement. It's kind of fading out, I hope. I don't know. The problem with that is they say, see, it says God said, let there be light, and light was. But they put the emphasis on the wrong word. It's not God said, let there be light. It's God said, let there be light. That's the big difference. It's not that God said, let there be light. It's God said, let there be light. And there's a big difference in him saying something and me saying something. But God said, let there be light, and there was light. Now, the idea that I've read behind this is that it's not so much that there wasn't light upon the earth, it's that it was not visible. And that the idea was is that the light appeared, but that the light was already there. Very possible that the sun was already in position, if you hold to the gap theory. All the stuff was in place, but it was without form and void. But God said, let there be light, and the light appeared. Boom, broke through, if you would. Again, I don't claim to be the last word on any of these things. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. Again, that's interesting, dividing light. In history, you know, people stumble to this divided light. You can't divide light. Well, of course we can. When I was a kid, my mom and dad got us this little science kit and had the prism, you know, in it. And you can see all the different colors and stuff in the prism. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. Well, I do want to mention this before we're done. The evening and the morning were the first day. The first day. Again, the question arises when you bring up this whole idea of evolution versus creation. Is that, okay, and there's this theology that kind of has crept in that said, okay, we'll hold to God creating the world, but could it have been that he created it via evolution? In other words, could God have maybe just created the molecules, but then allowed them to just the process to evolve, and so that it be, and that's called theistic evolution. I personally think it's a very bad theology, and you're trying to marry two things. Why not, if you're going to believe in God, why not just believe in God and that he created in one day? I believe in a literal day. They say, well, maybe these days speak of eras, maybe a billion years. Okay, well then he creates Adam, and a billion years later, Eve comes on, and then, a billion, you know what I'm saying? It's, there's too many holes, and I'm not that huge of a science buff kind of a guy to dismantle that theology, but I mean, in the things that I've heard and seen, and just through reading through the Word, you don't come to that conclusion by just reading the Bible. Be careful of theologies that you look and go, oh, very interesting. But they're not theologies that you would come to that conclusion by simply reading the Bible. If you read the Bible and it says, you know, what did God want us to think when this was written? When it says, and the evening was, and the morning were the first day. I'm thinking he wanted us to think it was a day, one day. God created the heavens and the earth. And it says that he spoke and there was light. And it says, man, the day and the darkness, he called the light day and the night darkness, and the evening and the morning were the first day. Well, we made it through the first day, verse 5. And I hate to just get us going and stop, but I wanted to take a little time of way of introduction. And again, I don't intend for this to be simply just a classroom setting and all the rest, but boy, very interesting things that we need to discover and look at. I do want to draw your attention to one last thing that the Lord just impressed on my heart this week as I was thinking through Genesis 1. And I don't know about you guys, but as I've been preparing for this, I've just been reminded of the awesome God that we serve. And the creation that is around us that just screams out his glory. The ocean, the bay, the mountains and the clouds. And even as I was driving over the Astoria Bridge there a couple of days ago, just contemplating, man, awesome God, your creation. It's humbling. And I couldn't help but think of Psalm 8. Let me just read this quickly. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Who has set thy glory above the heavens, and out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained strength because of thine enemies, that you might still the enemy with thine anger and thy anger. Verse 3, when I consider thy heavens and the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you would visit him? The psalmist says, I look at the stars and I look at the moon and I look at the work of your hands, the work of your fingers, if you would, just the handiwork of God. Yeah, stars, germs, molecules, blah, blah. But you take a close look at those things and you look at the stars and you look at the ocean and you go, this is unbelievable. And the closer you look, it doesn't get simpler. It gets more complex. Unbelievably complex. And you look around, and even as I did the other day, just driving across the bridge going, God, you're awesome. You made all this. 6 days. You spoke it. You just made it. You just thunk it up. You did it. You look how big, you know, I was looking, what brought my attention to this as I was driving over, it was after kind of a storm went through and the clouds were there. And you know, when the sun just kind of through the clouds, I love that. The clouds, gorgeous, reflecting off the water, looking at the ocean, you know, or the bay there and the river and the mountains and the clouds. And all of a sudden you come face to face with this reality. I am so small. And this world is so small. I'm a small man in a small truck in a small world. And I'm driving down this small road with thousands of other small people. And those small people have small people at their house. And our houses are surrounded by other houses with small people in them. And everything is, there's zillions of people every. And I go, God, how can you know us so intimately? In other words, I look at the creation, then I look at us and I look at me and I go, who am I, God, that you would even think of me? This beauty that's around me, I'm so insignificant in the big picture of things, but yet I'm not. God, the God who spoke this universe into existence, created me and loves me. And that's what gets me. Why in the world would God even consider and think of me and know who I am? And then when he does know me, why would he still love me after knowing me so intimately? And why in the world would he love you? You guys get my point. God is so awesome, and we are so small and seemingly insignificant, but man, maybe if you have a low self-esteem problem, this should help you. You're not insignificant. God is madly in love with you, and he broke into time, and he became one of us because he was so in love with us that he was willing to die. How ironic it is that the creator of wood hung on a wooden cross and died. How significant it is the one who spoke the hills into existence died on a hill. How unbelievable it is the one who created the molecules that made nails suffered with those nails pounded through his own skin. It's unthinkable that any being would do that, to lower himself to that degree. And yet it says, for the joy that was set before me endured the shame of the cross. And guess what that joy was? You. God loves you. God loves you. And you know, that blows me away. Praise the Lord. Amen. In the beginning, God. And that God loves me and loves you. I see my testimony in Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. I was created, but I became wasted and without form and void. But God's Spirit hovered over the waters of my heart. And then he spoke the word of God. And I heard the word of God at one point. And I was once in darkness, but then there was light. I saw the light. Amen. We're saved. Let's stand.